So if you will, turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's a passage that is full of adjectives describing people who have not been transformed by the Lord Jesus. And one of the scary things is that this passage was targeted toward some folks who were in church and were convinced that they were fine and they were right with God. And so I have entitled this sermon and this passage, and when we begin to read it, you will see why. But I have entitled it, "This is not just a rant. This is real." This is not just a rant. This is real. So with that in mind, we begin and we'll just walk through the text together tonight. And so the scripture says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Some of the other translations translate it. I don't have them on the screen here tonight, but it goes this way. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." Right. Here's one of the dilemmas. This was written to Timothy prior to the fall of Jerusalem, honestly, prior to 70. Okay? So, the last days applied to Timothy. Right? We need to understand that this is not something that Paul gave to Timothy and Timothy could skip over it because the last days hadn't come yet. No, the last days were then. You say, are you sure? Well, so Acts chapter 2, verse 15, Peter is preaching at Pentecost, and he quotes the prophet Joel, and look what he says about the prophecy that he quotes. He says, "For these are not drunk," he's talking about the miracle of speaking in tongues that the Holy Spirit had given to the disciples, "but these are not drunk as you'd suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not intoxicated. That's not what's happening here. "But this," look at verse 16. "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." So the thing that you're seeing, this phenomenon you're seeing, this outpouring of the Spirit that was prophesied by the prophet Joel is happening right now. And then look what he says. And then he begins to quote the prophet Joel. "And it shall come to pass in the last days." So the biblical category of the last days is a phrase that we need to let the Bible tell us what it means. We can't just make it mean anything we want to. So the biblical category last days has to include Acts chapter 2. It has to include the coming of the Holy Spirit and the resulting birth of the church. That's part of the season that the Bible refers to as the last days. "And what's going to happen in these last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." This is a quick comment here, but it is interesting that when the Spirit moves, the natural order of things may be upside down. Do you see that? Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. It's kind of backwards, isn't it? Don't you typically think of young people having dreams? And don't you typically think of an older person at the end of their life due to some sickness or illness possibly having visions? But Paul says when the Spirit of God, I'm sorry, Luke says when the Spirit of God falls, quoting Peter, that the Spirit of God is going to do some unusual things. All of this is to say that the last days was a category that was applicable to Timothy. Now the question is it still applicable to us? And I would say, yes, it is. I would say we're still in the last days. I will say that the way I'm defining the term last days probably doesn't help some of the people who are writing books about the book of Revelation, though. Okay, so just a heads up there. You say, Brother Ricky, well, that's just one passage. Are you sure that we ought to read the last days the way you're saying? Well, let me give you another passage. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. So the first thing I want to say to you is something, I want to give you kind of a biblical warning. And I titled this the way I did for a reason, because this passage sounds like a modern day rant. You read it and Paul is saying to Timothy, I have bad news, because you're going to see this develop. And frankly, a lot of what has developed, you and I now complain about regularly. Which is to say, this isn't as much about a season as it is what happens when people are not transformed by the Spirit of God. It was true in Timothy's day. It is still true in our day that when people are not transformed by the Spirit of God from the inside out, that they will fall victim and they will perpetrate, they will do all kinds of evil. So here's my statement, a way of just framing what we're getting ready to read. The gospel and gospel ethics are counter-cultural. The gospel and gospel ethics are counter-cultural. In other words, when you embrace what the Bible says about God, about you, about life, about the world, you will not be in the majority position. You will necessarily be a minority. The world is always going to be in opposition to what God has said about who He is, who you and I are, and what life is. So, the gospel and gospel ethics are countercultural. We should not expect these to be the cultural norm, but we should expect them to be the aspiration of every Christian. Are you following me here? So, in other words, it may not be the cultural norm, but these virtues should be the church norm. We should aspire to be them, exhibit them, display them, so that people can tell the difference between the people who follow the Lord Jesus and the people who do not. And here's where Paul begins something that you and I might call a rant. All right, look at this. He says, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. That's just verse 2. It's just massive, isn't it? It sounds like that Paul got an advanced vision of one of our major metropolitan newspapers, doesn't it? And it looks like he's read it from cover to cover and said, my goodness, what have people become? Except he didn't have to do that, because this is what happens in every age when people are not transformed by the Spirit of God. I do want to kind of help you here. Sometimes you use the future tense because you mean something is way off. So, for instance, I can say, right, one day my children will get married, right? And that means if they get married, it's going to be out in the future. They're not doing it right now. On the other hand, I can say one day I'm going to die. And that's a different kind of future. That's a future of certainty. I don't know when that's going to happen, right? I will die. That's a future of certainty, okay? The future that Paul uses here is not that these last days are way far off and Timothy doesn't need to pay any attention to this. The future that he uses is the future of certainty. This is coming. So when he says men will be these things, he's saying it's coming. Don't be surprised when it gets here. Before we go too far, I do want to just make sure you get this. You'll miss the heart of this passage if you do not see the importance of this question. Here's the question. Whom and what do you love? Whom and what do you love? We ask questions, and sometimes they're meaningless. They're not helpful at all. They don't really get to the heart of anything, but this is one of those questions that helps us get to the heart of things. Whom or what do you love? You'll notice that in the broader passage that we have these categories. We have lover of self. We have lovers of money. We have lovers of pleasure. We have not lovers of God. And we have those who do not love the good. So in this list of sins failures to embrace virtue, we have this category of love brought up 5 separate times. You do get that the chief command of Jesus is to love God. So this is a pertinent question. It's a question worth revisiting. Do you love God? Right? That's a question we need to visit and we need to answer. Jesus himself in Matthew 22, verse 37 said, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. To be clear, you can't really say that you are a follower of Jesus if you don't love God. And so Paul begins with this list, and the categories that he starts with are categories of love, misdirected love. The first is that people are lovers of themselves. You know, it's interesting. Of all the beings in all the universe, God has the most reason to love himself. But you know what he's famous for? Loving others. Think about that. It's a writer who's gone on to be with the Lord. His name is Norman Grubb. Actually had the privilege of meeting Norman, and a pretty extraordinary experience. Norman has written in the cover of one of the books that I have. Well, actually, it's not in one of the covers. It's actually in one of the texts. He says that the essence of God is self for others, and the essence of sin is self for self. It's kind of interesting. I mean, if you follow Jesus, aren't you going to pour out your life for the benefit of those who are needy and hurting and broken around you? And that's what he did. And the Bible says he was the perfect revelation of God. God doesn't need us. He creates us out of his graciousness. He creates us to be targets of how good he is, right? He's going to overflow into the universe with all his creativity and love and wisdom, and we're created to receive it. Do we love God? Or do we just love ourselves? Lovers of money is the next category. We see a lot of that, don't we? People do anything for money. And by the way, this is not restricted to the wealthy. There are lovers of money who have a lot of it, and there are lovers of money that don't have any of it. I probably have given away $500 over the course of my ministry here, primarily buying people gasoline. I always drive them to the gas station, and I always literally put gas in their gas tank. So I've never bought anybody cigarettes or beer or anything else. I don't do that. But most of the time when people say they need gasoline, they're going to the doctor, that's the story anyway, or they're going to a job interview, something like that. And so when I buy them gasoline, I'm trying to, in my way, help them go the right direction. Most of them have cell phones, and all of them get a business card from me, and I have asked them, hey, all I really want you to do is after you go and see the doctor, would you call and let me know how the visit goes? Tell me you're doing okay. Let me know how the job interview goes. If you get the job, I would love to know. At $10 a whack, I probably have gotten two calls back. Right? So here's the point I'm trying to make to you. You can be a lover of money even when you don't have any. And you can also be a lover of money when you really have plenty and you're just greedy and you won't share, right? You won't bless somebody who needs help. You won't give. I don't have it in this Bible. My older Bible, one of the ones I retired, the print in it's a little smaller than this one, so... I have a dollar bill in it. I still have it in there. Haven't taken it out. One day I was reading the Word, and I had a dollar bill, and I was just marking my place, and I took the dollar bill out and I didn't have a bookmark, and I didn't want to mess up my Bible, so I stuck it in there. And the next time I went in there, I saw that dollar bill, and I really just, again, the Lord didn't speak to me like creating new Scripture. Just impressed me. You ought to leave that in there. That way you'll remember that that dollar isn't worth as much as the pages next to it. And so I left it in there. Boasters. The proud. You guys know what these categories are. Blasphemers. This is a person who speaks abusively against other people. Disobedient to parents. I'm not camping out on this because I am one, because I was a kid, and so I probably have as much guilt as I have due credit, but I do want to say that probably we have as much sanction of anti-authority kind of sentiment as I've ever seen in any kind of cultural setting. It's interesting to me that whenever you find somebody willing to break a rule tonight, today, you will find somebody willing to applaud that. The rebel is often the hero, even though he hurts lots of people with his rebellion. You see that in our culture? Disobedient to parents. Unthankful. Just think about how frequently you say and hear thank you. Think about how often it could be said. I don't do everything right. This I try to get right. And there are others of you that are really good at it. This past week, I got out of a service, and Brother Joe was calling the baseball game, and our boys pulled out a victory. It was delightful to listen to the game, and I got done, and I had such a, it was like 30 minutes because it's a long inning, but Joe was calling the ball game, and I got done, and I just was so happy. I just had to do something. So I shot Joe a little message on the phone and said, man, you did a great job calling that game. I was just blessed to listen to it. And immediately, what came back? Thank you. That is the way we are supposed to live our lives, full of gratitude. We're supposed to take delight in the good that we receive from other people's hands. I have something I often say at funeral services. I'll just say it here. Every person who gains maturity in life, when they come to the end of their lives, will want to say two things, at least two things. The first will be thank you, because they will look back on the course of their lives and there will have been person after person after person after person who touched them, blessed them, cared for them, encouraged them, and they'll want to say thank you. The second thing that every person with any maturity, and they come to the end of their life and they look back, is going to want to say is, I'm sorry. Because they're going to look back and they're going to see person after person after person after person. They wish they could have blessed or they wish they hadn't hurt. And they may have said sorry along the way, but they're still going to look back in that moment and wish they could have a do-over. Look, folks, why wait till you're just about ready to die to figure out how you're supposed to live? How about let's just do that today, right? How about use your mouth to say the word thank you when it applies? You're blessed over and over and over again. And there are people around you that the genuine words thank you will really touch them, because there isn't enough kindness in our world to go around. So let's do this. Let's you and I go overboard with it. Let's look for reasons to tell people thank you. And if the rest of the world can't figure it out, that's all right. We'll make up for them. Secondly, or moving on. Unholy, the scripture says. These are people who are just disrespectful toward other folks. But they just don't have any sense that they're sharing the earth with other people. This is the proverbial bull in the china closet, right? This is the person who says, after they've hurt somebody, well, I just call it the way I see it. No, you didn't. You were cruel and you were hateful, and somebody is now hurt because you ran your mouth. That's unholy. Verse number 3. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of the good. Unloving. This is without natural affection. Honestly, this word particularly applies to the way you relate to your family. And sadly, American culture right now probably is close, if it isn't now, at an all-time low in terms of family loyalty. You know, I get that raising kids is not a popularity contest. I get that, but it would really hurt me to find out my kids didn't love me. I mean, I get they get aggravated at me and frustrated with me. I get it. And it would also frustrate me to think that I had ever caused any doubt that their daddy loves them. See? Unloving, the scripture said. Don't let that be in us. Unforgiving. These are people who just will not be reconciled. I will say, as a culture, we don't know how to make peace. We don't know how to ask for forgiveness. We really ought to have a class in school on how to express genuine repentance and sorrow. When you apologize, you don't in the same breath blame somebody else. When you apologize, you say, I did this thing to you. It hurt you. It was wrong. It was evil. I did it. It was my fault. I caused you pain. I wish I could take it back. I wish that it hadn't happened. I wish some duct tape would have held my mouth shut. Right? It's wrong. That's what an apology sounds like, in case you've never heard one. That's what it sounds like. And my children will hate this example, but when I mess up, not if, when I mess up and I do not treat them in a godly way, I will say to them, I am sorry I did such and such. And the children will often say, that's okay. And I will say, no, it isn't okay. That's why I'm apologizing. So I don't want you to tell me it's okay. I want you to tell me you've forgiven me. And so we as a culture, we need to learn this. And if this kind of slippery stuff has snuck into your house, how about run it out? Let's keep the categories clean. When we mess up, I'm sorry and I forgive you. Those are the words we use. It's okay. No, it's not okay. It's not. It's either forgiven or it doesn't need to be forgiven. This next word is a scary word, and I'm going to spend just a minute on it because we need to hear it. This word is the word slanderers. Literally, this word, and you can write this down in your Bibles if you want to, this word literally is the plural form of the word devil. That's what the word is. It's diabolos, except it's diaboloi, which means more than one. It's devils, plural. Okay, folks, if you take a word, devil, and you make it plural, what are you saying? Think about who the devil is. Who is he? What is he? The Bible calls him the accuser of the brethren. Right? That's what it calls him. It says he's the accuser of the brethren. He is a fault finder. I'll just say this. I'm going on record. You guys start a movement to take me out. That's fine, but this is truth, okay? The average Baptist church and Bethel does not need more fault finders. We need more encouragers. We don't need more critics. That's the Holy Spirit's job. We don't need that. And this word stands as a great big stop sign right in the list, in the middle of this list, and says, be careful thinking you're serving the Lord when you're an accuser of the brethren. You're not. You're a devil. Boy, what a scary thing to stick in the middle of this text. But the word is so obvious that if you're going to preach it, you might as well stop here for a second. You say, Brother Ricky, are you sure we ought to go to town on this? Well, I'm going to actually move on. But look at this scripture up here. This would be a great memory verse for us. Probably nobody would memorize it, not because it's long, but because it's offensive. But look at this. How's that grab you? I stuck that on one of the kids' doors several years ago. I got tired of it. I said, good grief. But the problem is not just kids now. This isn't like something that, you know, it's isn't like puberty and you somehow outgrow it. This just hangs on. Do all things without complaining and disputing. And you can read verse 15, but I will promise you, it does not say except when you want to. I'm sorry, a little spiritual sarcasm there. I had to give it a shot. Let's move on. Without self-control, right? The next word is brutal. It literally means untamed. You need to think about a person who's a wild animal. You ever met people like that? They have no restraint. Whatever comes to their mind always gets out of their mouth. No. That's what these teeth are supposed to be, gates. Get them closed sometimes. You'll be ahead. Despisers of the good literally means those who do not love the good. It is amazing to me how many people don't love the good anymore. In fact, we have a whole culture that denies there's actually an existence of such a thing as good and evil. I got news for you. There is good and evil, and we need to love the good. Brother Ricky, what's the good? Let me just give you a couple of examples. The good is when a young woman finds out she's pregnant and goes to the pregnancy care center, and they tell her, that's a little baby in you. And she keeps the baby. That's the good. We should delight in the good. When somebody who's never heard the gospel hears it and they find out they've been created in the image of God and after his likeness, and they've been told all their lives they're not worth anything, and all of a sudden they find out, yes, I am. Yes, I am. That's the good. When a husband hears the gospel, finds out he's supposed to lead his home, and he sets about doing it, starts serving his wife, caring for her, being good to her. That's the good. You guys know what the good is. Let's take delight in it. And when something else comes up, let's don't take delight in it when it's not the good. Verse number 4, traitors. This is the same word that was used with respect to Judas Iscariot in Luke 16:16. It says, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. This word means no personal loyalty. When you pledge your friendship, can it be counted on? Can it be counted on? Or do people know that you're kind of a fair-weather friend, that you're a friend when it's easy, but when it's costly, you're not so good? Headstrong, haughty, those who express their pride both in talk and in attitude. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I have said and preached before that probably one of the more significant questions in the lives of Christians in our cultural setting. The first is when people find out that God wants them to do something, they want to know how much it's going to cost, and they mean money. The next thing is they want to know, is it convenient? Is it easy? And so what we've actually found out is that when God speaks to us, the other gods in competition for his authority are our money and our convenience. I've been blessed. I have, granted, there are people who look at my life from the outside, and they might not see it the same way I do. But to be clear, I grew up in Mississippi. I spent the first 22 years being able to connect with my parents at least weekly, and that was after I was pretty much grown. And then from 22 to 25, I was still able to hunt and fish with my dad some. But after 25 and I finished the seminary, I haven't lived within 600 miles of my family. The first move was almost 900 miles away, 800 and some, the way the roads are. I don't have an airplane. North Carolina was a bit closer. And this is even a little closer than North Carolina. My wife drives 7 hours in order to be with her family. Now, some of you guys understand that because you have family scattered all over the country like we do. But to be clear, when you're family people, you really like to have family close, don't you? And you count it valuable when they're nearby. I don't want to ask this rhetorically and go the wrong direction, but I sure hope that you're glad that Brother Ricky didn't ask God about the convenience of following him when it came to coming here. Because if I had, I wouldn't be here. I'd be somewhere else. to be clear, God supplies pleasure, but it comes in loving Him. It's not in competition with Him. Verse number 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. This is a pretty scary statement. So there are people that have the form of godliness, but they deny its power. So what are we talking about? Well, frankly, we're talking about people who may have some church attendance, some public association with the church, but they are without the power to actually produce godliness. Here's the question that Paul's asking. Where is the power to change? And we know what that is. It's not a what, it's all at all. It's the Holy Spirit, right? Where is the power to change? Where is the Holy Spirit? The Bible pledges, the gospel pledges, that every person who trusts in Christ will have the person of the Holy Spirit on the inside of them, cleaning them up from the inside out, transforming them. So if a person isn't transformed and isn't being transformed, then the gospel forces us to ask the question, what's going on? So what are we supposed to do when we find that person? We are supposed to call them to repentance. And if the call to repentance is unheeded, then we need to avoid them, the scripture says. That's harsh, isn't it? Can I just try to help you understand this? Here is, I think, practically what is being said. I think that when we issue the call to repentance, and it's obvious that someone needs to repent, every time we encounter that person going forward, we do not have God's permission to act like they've repented when they haven't. I really think that's the punch of it. Verse number 6. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. This is not all women. This is not some misogynistic thing. It is there were certain women in the church that Timothy was dealing with who were gullible. That is, they believed things that shouldn't be believed. They were weak. They were idle. They were, my word is, immature. They were overwhelmed. Their consciences were burdened by past sins, and their lives were controlled by such desire. It put them in a weakened condition, and it made them vulnerable to false teachers who captured them as followers. I'm just going to say this, and I'm pretty sure it's true, but if it weren't for women funding TV ministries, about half of them would go away. And why is that? Because there are lots of lonely, isolated, widow women watching Christian television, and they are taken advantage of by the clever lights and the clever sound and the clever preaching and the commercials and all of that stuff in Jesus' name, and so they end up funding somebody that's completely a farce. It's not even the real deal. Do we hate those women? No. We mourn over them, but we say to them, don't be taken in by that. Be discerning. Don't be gullible. Make sure that there is some substance to what you're viewing. Verse number 7. It even says, they're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I have heard this through the years, and I bet Brother Matthew has as well. But you will bump into someone, and their life is in a state of disarray. And you know they have some affiliation or connection with the church. And you say to them, you know, they start telling you their story, and there's like place after place after place where there's disobedience to God. And you're not impolite, you're not crass, you just say, okay, you're telling me that you're not following the Lord Jesus here. You're not doing what the Lord wants you to do. And this is the expression that often, you know, I'm still learning. No, you're not. Learning means you're doing something with what you already know, and you know you're not supposed to be doing that. You're not still learning, you're in rebellion. And it makes me wonder the way Paul words this, if these women weren't using that same kind of language. I mean, they were full of gossip, and when somebody confronted them and said, "You're full of gossip," they said, "Oh, we're still learning." That's right, you're learning how to gossip, you're not learning how to repent. Here's my caution. No transformation indicates that what you have embraced is not the gospel. It is not Jesus. I'm not saying that you have to be finished, but I am saying you will be a work in progress if you're following Jesus. One of the commentators, his name is Herbert, he notes, in their restless quest for the new and novel, they turn to every new doctrine that comes to their attention. Our world, particularly evangelical Christianity, is fascinated with anything and everything new. Say, so Brother Ricky, how do you combat that? This is really easy to fix. For every new book you read, read one old one. And then you won't be sucked in. For every new book you read, read one old one. I'll be honest with you. I would say if you have to pick, just read the old ones. Don't read any new ones. Well, Brother Ricky, they won't be reading my books. I know it. They won't be reading mine either, but at least they won't be taken in by all the shysters. You know, Brother Matthew and I have talked about this. Now it is so easy to publish materials and it's so cheap that any knucklehead with a printer can make a book. That doesn't mean it's worth your time to read it. It just means he can make it. When it cost a lot of money to make a book, a publisher had to think there was an audience for it or he wouldn't spend the money publishing it. There was actually a little bit of protection back then. Verse number 8, I'm sorry. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. Now, these two names you will not find anywhere in your Bible. They are a part of Jewish tradition. They are the names of a couple of Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses. They're referenced in Exodus chapter 7, verses 11, 22, and Exodus 9, 11. What's interesting is that on each occasion, these magicians failed when they went up against God. Here's the gospel test. Are they genuinely Christ followers? Verse number 9. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifested to all as theirs was also. We finish with this truth, and it's kind of a homespun, I guess, phrase, but you guys are familiar with it. And it goes like this. Eventually, the truth is going to come out. And it does. Look, there were thousands of people that gave money to Jim and Tammy Faye Baker when I was a young man. They poured thousands and millions of dollars into the hands of that ministry. And it was messed up what they were doing with it. And sadly enough, probably good churches have suffered more as a result of their behavior than have these shysters on the television. They continue to figure out how to generate money. No offense intended to you guys, but our $5,000 missionary goal is chump change for those people on television. They sneeze at $5,000. We finish with this. It is obvious that character determines behavior. What we are is seen in what we do. Since that's the case, This fact leaves us with the challenge of allowing God to mold and alter our character. So we finish the service. I know a couple of things. We're going to finish real quickly. Here's what I know. I know that I am a sinner, and I know that you are sinners. Right? I know that. I know I need the power of the Holy Spirit in my life to transform me more and more into the likeness of Christ. I also know that you need the power of the Holy Spirit to transform you more and more into the likeness of Christ. I don't know what your particular battles are. Probably with a little guessing, I could figure it out without much trouble. But I don't know for certain. It's all common to man stuff. I mean, once I get your story, you're going to tell me how you're in common with the masses of humanity, just like I do. So here's our question. And this is the peril of this passage. There's a culture around us. And we're tempted to look at it and use this expression. Boy, it is just going to hell in a handbasket. And spend all our time focused on what our culture is doing. When Paul told Timothy he should expect that. Instead of saying, Lord, let your light so shine in me that men may see my good works and glorify you in heaven. That would be praying the words of Jesus, by the way. Isn't that where we're supposed to be? Don't we want to live as little portable lighthouses representing what it is to love God instead of love self, love God instead of love money? No offense, but I don't want to be a little devil. I'd rather be a little Jesus. And I need the Holy Spirit's help to be that. Yes? The good news is, when the world is like it is, and like Paul said it was, if you'll just turn and go upstream, you'll have all the audience that you need. I mean, when people are headlong going to crazy town, if you'll just stand still, you stand out. And that's where our culture is. The only people who have any footing, the only people who have any sense about how to live well, we're it. So if we'll just genuinely embrace following Jesus, we will have an audience. If we don't have an audience, it may be because we're giving confusing messages. We're going downstream with the rest of the crowd instead of going back upstream the way we're supposed to. What did Peter say? I think it's Peter. We're always supposed to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. A defense. That assumes somebody's going to ask you, what in the world are you doing? Don't you know everybody does that? No, I'm fully aware that most everybody does that. That's exactly the reason I'm not doing it. Let's pray together. Lord, stir our hearts. Don't let us come in here and pacify an hour of time. Let us redeem it. Help us to stand as lighthouses, ethically, ideally. With a commitment to you so that the world is compelled to ask, why are you going the direction against everybody else? Why have you planted your feet on this rock instead of in this sand down here with the rest of us? And let us be ready to give a defense. We follow Jesus, and you guys are going the wrong direction. Stir our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.